Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. Now, somebody refresh my memory. How many chapters were there in Isaiah? 66. I thought it was like 1,000. So, yes, we're in Isaiah chapter 66. And why doesn't this work? So Isaiah chapter 66, quick review of 65. Isaiah had prayed for the people, confessing sin, and part of the prayer was in 65, they were complaining that the Lord didn't act, didn't speak, and then the Lord responded in chapter 65, and we saw that he was the findable God. He was the provoked and insulted God. But then he said that there was a godly remnant, that he would not destroy the whole nation, that there were good among the evil. But the destiny of the idolaters was bad. And then there's a long contrast between the godly remnant and the blessings that were going to follow in them, and the ungodly. And then at the end of chapter 65, he talks about the new heavens and new earth, and the new heavens and new earth would fulfill all the promises that God had made. And he says at the end of the chapter, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And if you'll forgive me, there's something weird going on with this computer. While that's rebooting, I'll pass out the Isaiah test. So the final exam of Isaiah, you didn't know there was going to be a test, did you? Well, there's no test, but we'll just pause for a couple minutes while this is working. So if it's not the camera or the microphone or the computer, then it's the user. That would be me. So in this case, it's the computer is acting odd. But if you turn to chapter 66, we'll finish Isaiah tonight. And at the beginning of 66, Isaiah 66, we will move to the final word of Isaiah. I mean, after all this time, this number, who knows how many years he was proclaiming God's word, and now we come to the end. So if you turn 66, he picks up the same theme that he left in 25, the new heavens and new earth, this age of perfect peace. And now he's going to draw the final contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And the godly, he's going to describe how they're different from the ungodly and what the destiny is for both classes. So in this case, so now we're in chapter 66. The goal is to finish tonight. Whatever happens, we're finishing tonight. We might not see every screen, but we're finishing tonight. And then next week, we have the Seder on Thursday, so there's no Wednesday night Bible study, and then we'll start the week after that, and I'm still debating what to do. So if you have suggestions and you have bribe money, then just you can talk to me in private. So chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and so these things came to be, declares the Lord. So he's going to he's contrasting the godly, true worshipers of Yahweh and the false. And the true are going to receive the blessings of God, and the false are going to receive the judgment of God. So he begins where we would always begin. If you want true worship, you have to know the true God. I mean, that's basic. And the true God reveals what he's like in the first two verses. So what does he say about himself that affects the way we worship?
Creator of everything.
So, sovereign, transcendent, creator. It says he's the sovereign one. He rules, right? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He sits on the throne, ruling everything. And he has no limits. So now what question does he ask then to drive home this point?
Where's the house you build for me? Where's the resting place for me?
So what is he referring to when he asks about a house?
Is it your heart? Is it your heart? Who will you serve?
Yeah, but you don't really build the house. Yeah, it's the house of God, the temple. So here, what's the problem with the temple is it leads us to believe that God is contained in that temple. And what he's saying is, you cannot contain me in a man-made house, a temple for worship. I mean, he's omnipresent. He's controlling the entire world. Heavens and earth can't contain him. So there's this theme in Scripture of God being what I call, he can't be confined. He can't be controlled. He can only be worshipped as we see him for who he is. And you can see this in the New Testament as well. In Acts 17, Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he from one man made all people from the man." So he was talking to people in an idolatrous culture, but he doesn't dwell in those houses. And in Acts 17, 48, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." He quotes Isaiah, "So what kind of a house will you build for me?" So if he can't be controlled and confined in a physical house, how then does he dwell with his people?
Yeah.
And maybe even more than our hearts, he takes on human flesh to dwell among his people. That a physical man-made temple cannot house the true God, but he takes on human flesh. So so John writes that the word that was in the beginning was God, was with God, and was God. Same was in the beginning with God, and through him everything that was created, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And literally, is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That he pitched his tent among us, referring to the tabernacle and then consequently the temple. So the temple that God told them to build is pointing to the true temple, which is God incarnate coming in the flesh. So he takes on a human body. He's the dwelling place of God. And if you remember in John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple. And they say, what sign do you do to prove that you have the authority to do this? And do you remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple and 3 days raise it up. And they say, it took 46 years to build this temple. But he's speaking of the true temple, which is himself. And so the dwelling place of God is not confined, except he has confined himself in Christ. And so then the people of God, and you've been talking about the hearts of God, what happens when somebody's heart is turned to God is that he or she becomes a living stone in a living temple, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, it's like, you know, that he's creating this temple, the foundation being the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, and you Gentiles and Jews are living stones added to that temple. So the dwelling place of God then is in, with, through his people as their hearts are turned to him. When we get all the way to the book of Revelation, it talks about the new heavens and new earth and this new city that comes down out of heaven. And John says, I saw no temple in it, because the God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They're the true temple. So the point of that is, for Isaiah, he's contrasting true worship and false worship, have to know who they're worshiping. And what the people of his day are doing, thinking, you know, we can manipulate worship in such a way that God will be favorable to us, but they can't. So he condescends then in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. Not the one that builds the fancy temple, but the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. So who are the true worshipers? How does he describe them? They are humble, lowly, contrite or broken, and they tremble at his word. That's the true worshiper. And then he's going to contrast the false worshipers in a second. But so when you think of how to worship properly, are these the kind of words that come to your mind?
Yeah, no.
Yes, they are.
No, I was responding with, when we think about how to worship properly, we're probably thinking about the style of music, the order of worship, those kinds of things, not about our preparedness or lack thereof.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's a good point, because you could say, well, you know, I really couldn't worship because it was too cold. It was too hot. It was too loud. It wasn't loud enough. I mean, it's like, but here, none of those things are critical, right? They're all man-made. But so the one to whom I will look is the one that is humble, that is lowly, often no status, no power, but also humble before God, contrite or broken, and trembling at his word, hearing his word and responding to it. So humble, contrite, trembles at my word. But then he goes on in verse 3 to the false. And the false ones are the ones that go through the form of worship, and maybe even follow the law to the letter. But Jesus says that they're not true worshipers. And this Isaiah, we saw this before. Thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of contrite, lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the one that God gives, is regards and is drawn to. And I don't know if you did this as Morning Light or the book Gentle and Lowly. No, maybe one of the life groups did it. The book talks about that text that Jesus said, come to me all that are weary and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me because I am meek and lowly, or humble and lowly. And the book, he talks about how he's drawn to the hurting, to the weak, to the lowly, to the broken. Those are the ones that he is attracted to. The one that's got it all together, the one that's strong and he's not attracted at all. It's to the lowly, and that's what Isaiah says. I look to the one that's holy. But contrast that in verse 3, the false worshipers. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So we look at the true worshiper, lowly, contrite, trembles at his word. The false worshipers, how do they worship?
It's more ritualistic instead of being in obedience and humility from the heart.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's an odd thing because they're right things, right? The sacrifice of an ox is not, I mean, that's part of the worship that he gave. But if you do it without that heart of the lowly, humble, trembling heart, it's just as bad as murder. That's what he's saying. And sacrifices a lamb, that's exactly what he told them to do. But if you don't do it with the right heart, it's the same as just breaking a dog's neck. Present a grain offering. That's the law. That's part of the worship that he outlined. But if you don't do it with the right heart, it's the same as blessing an idol. I mean, that's really kind of scary, because you can go through all the right motions and follow it to the letter and be considered as a murderer or an idolater. And that's what Isaiah is saying. I mean, this is the end of his ministry to these people. This is what he wants them to get. It's a striking thing. So what makes worship despicable to God is the attitude of the heart. It reminds me of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, right? The one said, I thank you, Lord God, that I'm not like this slime over here, but I do this, this, and this, and I don't do this, this, and this. And the tax collector won't even look up to heaven, but just says, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's humble, broken, tremble at his word. And that one, Jesus said, went down justified, whereas these other ones don't. So the bottom line is these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I mean, bottom line, they choose what they like, not what God likes. It's one of those days. Yeah. So, choosing one's own way is detestable to God. What is he? He was favored to the one that trembles at his word, that listens to his word and walks according to it. But these ones don't. They don't answer, they don't listen, and they certainly don't tremble. Verse 4 tells us the harsh treatment that is reserved for them, and the fears that they fear will come upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. Again, choose what he delights, choose what I delight. That's the distinction between the true and the false worship. And then in verse 5, the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who will be put to shame. Anybody have a clue? It seems like a convoluted way of saying things. Maybe the New Living will help us there.
You want me to read 5?
It's 5?
You want me to read verse 5?
Yeah, sure.
Hear this message from the Lord, all you who tremble at his words. Your own people hate you and throw you out for being loyal to my name. Let the Lord be honored, they scoff. Be joyful in him. But they will be put to shame.
Yeah, so they add some things there that I think make it clear. And that is that here, the words they say, let the Lord be glorified, they do in a scoffing way. So here, you have the true worshipers, humble, broken, tremble at his word. You have the false ones that have their own way of doing things, and then they scoff at the ones that are following the Lord and challenge them, let the Lord be glorified. That is, you you think you're the right ones, we think we're the right ones, but they are the ones that will be put to shame. And then in verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So here's, again, what we're going to see, as we've seen so many times in Isaiah, he goes back and forth between hope for the godly, judgment for the ungodly. Hope, judgment, hope. And so this is the judgment that is coming. And it's the sound, he can hear the sound of the judgment of God coming. And it's coming out of the true temple. That is where God really dwells, is where this comes from. And we're no different in our age. In 2 Peter, it talks about, they say, where's the promise of his coming? You say he's going to come. You say there's judgment. But we're not seeing it, and we've never seen it in thousands of years. Nothing has happened. And Peter says that they know this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And they forget that that's not true, that there are judgments periodically, and especially the flood of God. But here, the point being, they're scoffing at the ones that are faithful, and it looks like they have the power, they have the strength, but they really don't. So the point being, he's laying the groundwork for the rest of the chapter of the righteous and the unrighteous, and the destinies that both will face. And these are the ones, they try to humiliate the godly, but the irony is, he said, they're the ones that will be put to shame. They're the ones that will be humiliated when the Lord comes in his power. So that's the hardest section in the chapter. The rest is a lot easier, thank the Lord. So any thoughts or something that stood out at you before we move on?
It pays not to be proud and self-sufficient.
Yeah. I know I've said this before. Forgive me. I only have so many things. But yeah, I mean, when I came to faith, I was in the community college, and we had this teacher, and he was really a good teacher, maybe the best I ever had. But he agreed with that, and he would strut around, and he also had like one eye, so he had depth problems. So he kind of stumbled off the dais one day, and the mature college students that everybody was, they all, he didn't fall and get hurt. He just stumbled and looked silly, and then everybody laughs. So my friend said, "Huh, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And I said, "What?" Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I said, what the is that? And she said, it's from the Bible. And I thought, the Bible? I mean, of all the books I never read, that would be like top of the list, right? But that God used to say, well, maybe there's truth there. And that led to coming to faith. And all because God's word was appropriate to the situation. And that's exactly what Alden said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And these ones are, you know, not humble, not broken, not trembling at his word, and they're the ones that will be put to shame. They're the ones that will be humiliated when their faith turns out to be worthless. I could tell you her name is Mrs. Meservey. Yeah, no, she was not. No. No. But, I mean, who knows what can, you know, break into somebody's addled mind. Just, where were we? thank you, Alden, for taking me down memory lane. Yeah. Yeah. It's it is a good thing to know, because we think you have to know every answer to every question, or, you know, have the right procedure, the right four spiritual, you know, whatever it is to reach somebody, but we really don't. It's just, you know, living life and applying God's word in the situation. Uh-oh. We're finishing tonight, so if you distract me, you can be here a long time. I can skip that. Okay. 7 through 14. We begin to see the benefits of the true worshipers, right? So they're humble, they're contrite, they're trembling at his word, but what's the benefit? So be listening now to what the benefits are for those that are the true worshipers. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from the consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her on her hip and bounced upon her knees. And one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. All right, so in that section, what kinds of things does he say about the blessings of God's people? Peace and prosperity.
That he will provide. They will be taken care of. It's like a mother takes care of a child.
Yeah. Taken care of, but not just in a business-like, right? As a mother cares for a child. Yeah. Richard?
Same thing, provided for.
Provided for, but provided for with a warmth and a even a playfulness, you know, comforting, bounce you on her knee. I mean, these are the humble enter into this joy and comfort and care and abundance and warmth of blessing. And I mean, it's a simple idea, but one of our dangers is to think of a legalistic, if I have to, you know, cross every T, dot every I in order for God to be pleased with me. But here, they're humble, broken, they tremble at his word, and he provides for them as a mother provides for her children. And they enjoy life. How many times in this section it talks about being comforted and rejoicing? It's joy and comfort. Joy and comfort. Over and over and over again. And it's miraculous. It's like a nation born in a day. It's a nation, and the children's born before they even go into labor. That God, when God comes to the wicked, he comes immediately in a hurry. But the same is true of the righteous. When he comes quickly. And we think it takes a long time, and we wait and we wait and we wait. But when he comes quickly. And that's what here. So before she was in labor, she gave birth. I mean, it's impossible, right? No labor, but birth comes because it comes that quickly. And she provides children. This is Zion or Jerusalem for the believers. All you who mourn over her, you'll rejoice in joy. You'll nurse at her and be satisfied with an abundance of her milk. And then, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. I'm not going to go back to him, but if you remember how many times in Isaiah he talked about the judgment of God coming, like the Assyrian army will come like a river and wash away the whole nation, the judgment of God like a river. But here it's the exact opposite. It's the peace of God that comes like a river and overflows as a stream, bringing joy and comfort. And as a mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And if you remember, way back in chapter 40, chapter 1 through 39 was glimpses of hope, but a lot of judgment and darkness. Chapter 40 begins, comfort ye, comfort my people. And that's... this is the fulfillment of the comfort of God that comes in his final salvation. And you shall see, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And then he goes back to judgment. He'll show indignation to his enemies. So here's the joy and the comfort of the humble and the broken. Yep, we got all those. Well, I should go back. So what did we miss?
Maybe
missed nothing. right. Any last things, or we'll go back to judgment? I mean, yeah, that comfort, joy, peace, everything, it gets tiresome, doesn't it? All right, 15 through 17. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in their midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So here we, as he does so many times, he switches from this glorious hope of joy and comfort and abundance and fulfilling and the care of a mother for her children. And now the exact opposite, this coming of judgment. So what are some of the things he talks about the Lord's judgment coming?
It's going to be furious. And it's
going to
come with fire.
Fire. Fury.
Sword.
Right?
Sword.
Yeah. Yeah. Sword, fire, fury. There's something else.
I would think like a whirlwind.
A whirlwind.
Means everywhere.
Yeah. Everywhere and uncontrollable. I mean, think of a tornado. It's like all of a sudden the noise, and it just demolishes everything. And here it talks about his chariots like a whirlwind, right? A whole army full of war chariots. This is not the kind of thing that you survive when the Lord comes in fury and in fire. And here it talks about the that it'll be on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord, verse 16, shall be many. Right, so this is not a little localized thing. This is the fury and anger of God, his indignation against the unrighteous. And then he describes them in verse 17. How does he describe these people?
As they consecrate and purify themselves. How do they do that?
Yeah, it seems backwards, doesn't it? But read the whole sentence. It doesn't just say they sanctify and purify themselves.
Idols. They had an idol in the garden.
Yeah, they sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens. And we saw that several times, right? The idolatrous worship in the gardens, with the trees, with the immorality, all of that. So they sanctify themselves and purify themselves to please false gods. I mean, this is so evil and useless. And you're cheating yourself of all those blessings for those that humble themselves to follow God's ways instead of their own That's what this is. I'm not satisfied with the true God, so I'll make my own, and I'll worship that, and I'll sanctify myself, I'll purify myself in order to please this God that I have made, rather than the God that made me. And it's sad, but it also causes the Lord's fury, that what you're doing is you are dishonoring him, and you're doing the exact opposite of humbling yourself. You're exalting yourself, and then you're determining what is correct for worship and what is not. And as it says, they will come to an end together. And look, the very things that the law said don't do, they're eating pig's flesh, mice, these things that Leviticus said, these are unclean, you stay away from them, the separation. So if you were really going to be sanctifying yourself, you would be following God's law rather than opposing it. And so here you have the God's indignation for his enemies contrasted with his hope, with the hope for his people. The Lord will come. He comes in fire, chariots, whirlwind, fury, sword, judgment to all flesh, many slain because of idolatry and breaking the covenant that God required. I mean, sometimes we think, it doesn't seem that bad. I mean, it's not like murdering somebody, right? But this is the essence of evil, to worship the wrong God and to follow the ways of that God as opposed to the true God. And particularly these people that should know better, right? The ones that know his covenant, know his law, and then refuse to follow it. So they break his covenant. But I can't help but think, He has an indignation for his enemies, but what he really wants is to make those enemies into friends. All right, so in Romans, we've been justified by his blood. How much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were these people. And God sent his son to die for us. So when we come to faith, we remain humble because we didn't earn this. We receive it because of his great grace. There's no other explanation than God's grace. So we were enemies. He reconciled us to God by the death of his son, and much more now that we're reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So he wants enemies to lay down their arms and be reconciled through his son. But if they're not, then the judgment of God falls. There's only this whole section, there's only two kinds of people. The ones that worship truly, the ones that reject it and then face the judgment. What else do we see in here?
Something that just came into my mind was Frank Sinatra's singing "I Did It My Way," and it's just so arrogant to think that they could consecrate and purify themselves and do it their way.
Yeah,
when he's warned them over and over.
Yeah, every time I hear that on the radio, it galls me. You know, it's true. And It is arrogant. It's.
But we can easily do that ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
I recognize it well. That's why, you know, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It reaches the mind because we recognize ourselves in that, and that's why we humble and tremble. So, verse 18. Now here, he is moving to the final conclusion of what he sees that's going to happen. So we want to be listening for what is Isaiah seeing as the end result of all this tremendous book of 66 chapters of hope and judgment of the suffering servant of the glorious Lord. All of this, he's now bringing it down to the final word of hope and warning. So verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them I will take for priests and for the Levites. So he's about to wrap up. So did you notice any words that were repeated a number of times in that section? God's glory. Some have seen it, some haven't. Some will see it.
It says they will proclaim his glory.
They will see it, and then they are sent to proclaim it. Any other words that were used a number of times?
Oh, all the nations.
Nations, yeah. At least like four or five times. So we see this hope of Israel becomes the hope of the world. And Isaiah, how many times we saw him talk about the coming one and how his glory would be revealed to the whole earth, and the people of all the earth would come, way back in chapter 2, that the people of the world would stream to Mount Zion, say, teach us your ways, to learn from the Lord, and to learn his ways and to worship him. And so he would go back and forth between the specific nations and then the world nations. And that's what he does here. So here, their works and their thought, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. All nations and tongues gathered. Now, where have you read that before?
Revelation.
In Revelation, what does it say?
I forget.
It says all nations and tongues, right? That you have this whole, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, right? This whole, the worship of God, boy, every people group and every nation and all the peoples in them, languages and different people, you know, not limited Jew, Gentile, but the entire earth worshiping the true God. And here, Isaiah sees the time is coming to gather all those nations that are scattered around the world, to gather them to worship the true God in his holy dwelling. And they shall come and see my glory. These nations, every nation and tongue will come and see the glory of God. The ones that haven't heard it, didn't see it, didn't grow up and know the Exodus, but they will come and hear and see the glory of God. And I will raise up a sign among them. I will set a sign among them. Now, what does that cause you to think of? What kind of a sign would he set to show them?
The resurrection.
Maybe.
Revival.
Could be. something dramatic, right? It's something that's going to cause these nations to take notice. And we have to guess. I mean, he doesn't really tell us what that sign is.
19 says, they will declare and proclaim my glory among the nations. And seems to me much of Isaiah has already been fulfilled. This has not, as I see it. I'm not saying I got the right answer, but I think when it comes to prophecy, we have to be open to others. But this is not yet fulfilled. And even in our last days, whenever that may be, whether it's today or 1,000 years from now, I don't know. But even then, the whole world will see. In my lifetime, we saw this whole thing of satellite TV open wide open. When I was in Africa some years ago, phones were long delayed and all that. Today it's quick. The miracle of communication, I think that's the miracle.
So I would say that it is being fulfilled, and it will eventually be completely, totally fulfilled. Because in this it says, all nations and tongues will come and see my glory. And that happens through the missionary enterprise of the church around the world. People see. And I think the number one sign, somebody said the resurrection, that this is the, as Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, that anyone that looks at that would be healed, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And it's the glory of God revealed through the work of Christ on the cross and resurrection attracts people when the gospel is proclaimed to them. And notice these people, it says, time to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. That you have this circle of drawing people to the true God and then sending them out to proclaim his glory to the nations, where more people hear the glory of God and come to God and are sent out into the nations. And in fact, he lists a bunch of nations, but they're all over the world, and that's kind of the point. These are people that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. That here, the ironic thing is that you have, as we've looked at so many times, a rebellious, fallen, idolatrous Israel. Within it, a remnant by grace through faith. But here you have these nations proclaiming the glory of God, bringing your brothers, that is your Israelites, home to the true God. So they receive the teaching of from the nation of Israel of the true God, and then they proclaim that glory to the nation of Israel, who come then to faith in the Lord, and that all of this is for the glory of God. And I'll bring your brothers, the nations, as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots, litters and mules and camels to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. That here you have the breaking down of the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, both of them offering clean offerings to the Lord. So the humble, broken, trembling Jew with the humble, broken, trembling Gentile as the people of God offering him worship and praise. And shockingly, even as priests and Levites, that here all these nations and tongues are serving the Lord in worship and in praise and in offerings and in declaring his glory. And that's the hope, that through the preaching of the word, those that tremble at the word of God, the proclamation of the good news, come to faith in him and therefore enter into this great grace of the comfort and joy that he just talked about. I forgot to, so I'll send survivors to the nations, that is those that were godly enough and not to be judged, and they shall declare my glory, bringing brothers and an offering of worship on my holy mountain. That's Isaiah chapter 2, that the nations come, ascend Mount Zion in order to receive his word and to offer him worship and praise. What else do you see in there? Or we will quickly finish his last word. All right, as usual, he ends with hope and judgment. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, So shall your seed and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. So again, as he's done before, the new heavens, new earth, and in it there is a permanent people of God, as permanent as the new creation. As it says, they will, in verse 22, the new heavens, new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord. Your offspring and your name remain. So the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham to give him a name and to give him seed is fulfilled, and fulfilled permanently. It's odd, in verse 23, it talks about from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath, all come and worship before me, declares the Lord. So when we read of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation, it says there's no sun there because the Lamb and the Lord God and the Lamb are the light. But here you have this picture of new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. And the picture in the rules for worship in Israel, you have the central location where people would go to take their sacrifices. And particularly the three main feasts, right? You know, that Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost, that you would go and offer your sacrifices in Jerusalem. But here you have this worldwide, every nation, every tongue are not traveling far, but they don't have to, because they can offer their praise through the entire month, through the entire week, Sabbath to Sabbath, perpetual worship of the people of God, offering him worship. And not just some, but all flesh. It's universal worship. And that's what Isaiah sees as the end result of everything he's been saying, is you have this universal worship of the people of God, fulfilling God's covenant and receiving his promises. These quotes are from Genesis, the promise to Abraham. And then in verse 24, so he couldn't leave well enough alone with this promise of worship, perpetual, permanent, covenant fulfillment, universal, all flesh to worship. He has to take the wind out of our sails, so, you know, pop our tires. So in verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So Isaiah's last word is a word of coming judgment. Now, if you were Isaiah, is that the way you would end your book?
Schizophrenic.
Yeah. Unless he's a true prophet and inspired by the Lord.
I can't get over this last verse in the New Living Translation.
What does it say?
It says, and as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, for the worms that devoureth them will never die.
Yeah.
And the fire that burns them will never go out. All who pass by will view them with utter horror.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's the last word.
That is the last word. And it's like you have this picture of this glorious Mount Zion, the glorious Jerusalem, the glory of God revealed, the people of God mounting up to worship Him, passing by the cemetery of the ones that are judged. I don't know of a better way to shock people into thinking, I'd better get my life right. I mean, if the desire for the true worship of God is not enough, well, then maybe this judgment that I see will do it. Now, you've seen these words before. Where else did you hear these words? The worm doesn't die and the fire is not put out.
It's the description of hell, isn't it?
Yeah. Jesus quotes this text and, you know, warning to you that would injure one of these children or to follow the evil ways. You're doomed for the fire of Gehenna, which was, the trash heap where they would put the dead bodies, and you can follow this through Joshua and the other prophets. But the idea being, it's a perpetual fire. It's the same. This perpetual worship is happening at the same time that there's a perpetual judgment on those that have rebelled against God. Neither one of them is temporary. They're eternal. So it's all flesh worship, but not every person will be worshiping the Lord. Some will be under His judgment, but just as eternally. It's just as permanent, just as perpetual, just as universal. Every single person stands before God and is either entering into that glorious Mount Zion and the blessings that Isaiah has described, or is cut off under the judgment of God. And I don't know if he could do a better way of waking us up. Although I did read, somebody said that in some of the synagogue traditions, when they read this text, they read verse 23 again. So the last word is not, the last word is not judgment. But we see the same thing in Malachi. The last word in the prophets is, that I'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons of the father, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. That this is what points us to the coming one that comes to bring full salvation and truth in his name. So we're past time. Thank you for hanging in there. I know this is not easy. Next, whatever the study is next, I guarantee it'll be something easy and short. I think, I had already used up all the short books, so I might have to redo some, because next one will be short. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then if you have a minute, there is a song that goes with this last theme, which we'll close the camera for, because it's a copyrighted thing. But our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the rich truth that there is in your word, and it does make us tremble. And we ask that, oh Lord, we would see your glory and it would shape us and transform us, and you would use us to proclaim it to those that don't know your great glory and the work of salvation in Christ. And we ask that you would, in this church, raise up people to go to every nation to proclaim your great praise. And we ask that you would make us the kind of people that you favor, that is, humble, broken people that follow your word. We can't do this, but you can. You're able to come and change us and to work your great work in us, that you might receive all the honor, praise, and glory that you deserve and no one else does. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. God bless you all. No Wednesday night Bible study next week, but there is a Seder meal on Thursday night, so we'll meet for that, and then we'll meet again in 2 weeks.